People dream of building their ideal house, one with enough closets, one with more bedrooms and features that they've always dreamed of. Suppose that God decided to build a house. What would God's house look like? Where would he start if he started to build it? Well, we don't have to speculate about that because he gave some instructions to Moses to build him a house. That is, a place where he would personally dwell. The shocking thing is that it's a tent. God told Moses to build him a house, and we commonly refer to it as the tabernacle, and it is nothing more than a tent. Beginning in Exodus chapter 25, the Lord gives Moses instructions on how to build this tent. This is the blueprint for God's dwelling in a tent. Later in the book, we are given a narrative of Moses actually building the tent. But in these early chapters of the discussion of the tabernacle, in chapters 25, 26, and 27, there is simply a blueprint for what is to be built, and it is God's house. I think one of the interesting things to me is where he starts. The most fascinating thing is that he starts with, of all things, the furniture. I think if I were doing this, I would have given the big picture, the overview. The tabernacle had a courtyard, and I would start with that. But the Lord didn't. He started with the furniture and gave detailed instructions on how it was to be built. Now, he starts with the furniture, but I'd like to start with the courtyard. The tabernacle consisted of a courtyard, if you could call it that, that was closed off by a fence. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. There was a linen fence around it, and that linen fence was 7.5 feet high. Then, at the back part of that courtyard was a building. We'll describe that later as we go through the book of Exodus. But it was nothing more really than a tent. It had a covering over it like a tent. So that's an overview of the whole thing. Now, what's confusing is that that building in the back is called the tabernacle. And the whole surrounding is called the tabernacle. It's like New York, New York. What is New York? Is it a state or a city? And the answer is yes. Well, the tabernacle is that small building at the back of the tabernacle. The tabernacle refers to the whole thing, 150 feet by 75 feet, and it refers to that smaller building. Now, we're going to get into that as we go through Exodus, but for starters, the Lord just gives us the beginning, and the way he starts is with the furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. So I mentioned that little building in the back of the courtyard. It was divided into two parts. As you first went in, there was the holy place. It had several articles of furniture in it. There was a veil that divided it. In the second compartment was the holiest of holies. It had one item of furniture, which we'll look at in a minute, and only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the place where God dwelt on the earth. It was God's dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. His glory was in that place. Now, with that as an introduction, how about turning with me to Exodus chapter 25? Now, this is a long passage of Scripture. So rather than reading the whole thing, I'm going to read it piecemeal and walk through it and explain it as I do. The outline is rather simple. He first gives us the materials that are to be used to build the tabernacle. Then the first item of furniture is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that one lone piece in the Holy of Holies. The next thing he does is talk about the table of showbread and the lampstand. Those two pieces of furniture, as well as another, which is not mentioned in this chapter, were in the holy place. So there are four parts to this chapter: the materials, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the candlestick, the menorah. So let's first look at the materials. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, shall you take my offering.'" Now, he's saying, I want the people to give so that we can build the tabernacle. But he specifies that it's voluntary. I want them to give willingly. I want them to give from the heart. Now, I could camp right here for a bit, and we could go to 2 Corinthians, where in chapter 9, Paul says that those who give are to give not out of compulsion, but they ought to give joyfully. The Greek word is hilariously. So God doesn't want you to give by constraint or because you have to. He wants what you give to him to be done voluntarily, freely, and from the heart. Then he says in verse 3, "And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet threads, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil from the light, and spices from the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." All right, the materials are very simple. It's not money, it's material things. There are metals, fine linens, wood, olive oil, spices, and precious stones. It has been suggested that Egypt excelled in the production of linen, especially fine woven linen, where every thread was twisted from many strands. The Hebrew slaves must have learned many of the Egyptians' arts and crafts during their stay in Egypt, so that they're going to weave the linen for the fence and other parts of the tabernacle, and they probably learned this from the Egyptians, or at least that's the suggestion. So the materials are given, and from this they're going to build the tabernacle. Someone has said, the price of the precious metals, fine linen, skins, oil, spices, and precious stones were no doubt the payment the Israelites received from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. Do you remember that? We looked at that some time ago, that when they left, they were given all of this material by the Egyptians, and this is probably what they had to give. This has been called spoiling the Egyptians. Look at verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." Wow. This God says, this is my house. This is where I'm going to live. He calls it his sanctuary, that I, notice verse 8, may dwell among you. So on one hand, God is the high and holy God of the universe, transcendent. And on the other hand, amazing. He wants to come and dwell with us. Wow. Notice that they are to build this according to the pattern that I give you. So they were to follow the instructions explicitly. They were not to put in some of their own ideas. They were to build this according to the pattern that God gave them. Now, this is a physical building. And God says, I want you to follow the instructions as I give them. Don't put up any of your own inventions. If that's true of a building that God's going to dwell in, how much more should it be true when he comes to dwell in us and we should follow the pattern for his building that he dwells in now? Someone has said, the people gave freely to build a tabernacle. The Israelites found it easier to give to the construction of the tabernacle than to obey the Lord faithfully. End of quote. Isn't that interesting? They freely gave to the Lord, but they weren't so quick to obey him. Could we say that's true today? That people are more eager to give money than they are to obey the Lord? It's, in one sense, easier to give money. It's much harder sometimes to obey what the Lord has told us to do. At any rate, 1 Samuel 15:22 reminds us that the Lord desires obedience more than he desires sacrifice. So, the opening verses of this chapter are doing nothing more than giving us the materials for the tabernacle. Beginning in verse 10, where he's going to describe the first piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. So let's look at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. This is the most important part of the furniture. He starts with the most important part and describes it first. It's the only piece of furniture in the second compartment of that building at the back of the tabernacle. The word ark means chest. It was something like a cedar chest. So just how big was it? Well, it's given, the dimensions of it are given in terms of a cubit. So the question is, what is a cubit? The standard answer is a cubit goes from the elbow to the top of the index finger, or the middle finger, I should say. And that is generally said to be 18 inches, or it depends on who you read. I read one author who said it was 17.5. There was a 12-inch cubit, but the one that is usually considered to be the one that was used here was an 18-inch cubit. If that is the case, then the length ranged from 17 inches to 21 inches. There was a 21-inch cubit, but usually it's given as the 18-inch cubit, about 1.5 feet. So the Ark of the Covenant was rectangular shape, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. Pick it up at verse 11. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings shall be on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings in the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. The poles in the ring of the Ark of the Covenant were to remain there permanently, and you shall put them in the ark, into the ark, the testimony which I will give you. Now, he's simply describing this little chest, and on each of the corners was a ring, and through the ring was a pole, so that four men, one on each end of that pole, there were two poles, could carry the ark, and they were not to be removed. Those poles were to stay there permanently. The other thing is, he said, you're to put my testimony in the ark. That is a reference to the Ten Commandments. According to this passage, all that's in there is the Ten Commandments. When you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, we're told there were two other things in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna. But as far as this passage is concerned, all that was there was the Ten Commandments. It was also the throne of the Lord. He dwelt there. Now, verse 17 says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So on top of this little chest was a lid that perfectly fit on the top of the chest. And that lid is called a mercy seat. It was 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 feet 3 inches wide, and it fit perfectly on top of the ark. I'm going to say more about the mercy seat in a bit, but at this point, that's what the passage says about it. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubs at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. Now, the cherubs are nothing more than winged angels that were elsewhere in the scripture in the presence of God. So now we're going to make images of them, models of them, and they're going to be one with the mercy seat. Verse 20 says, and the cherub shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherub shall be toward the mercy seat. Well, just very simply, they're going to look something like this. They're going to have their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, and they're going to face each other. These cherubims are mentioned in 13 different books of the Bible. And in heaven, they're in the presence of God. Verse 22 says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimonies that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubs, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandments to the command to the children of Israel. Wow. This is the point. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to meet you. And I'm going to communicate with you. That's the point of all of this. Now, I want to make a comment about the mercy seat before we go to the next piece of furniture. The Hebrew word for mercy seat simply means the place of atonement. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but that Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek about 250 BC. The Greek word for mercy seat is propitiation. The Bible does not contain many technical words. Matter of fact, I've said before, if you study any subject, you got to learn the technical terms. Even if you're going to do something as simple as work with tools. You got to learn the difference between a 9/16 and a half inch wrench and all this kind of stuff. So that kind of stuff doesn't appear in the Bible. The closest thing it comes to technical language is redemption, but we understand what redemption is. Reconciliation, that's a common word. That's it. It talks in very, very simple language until you get to the word propitiation. That is a 50-cent word that needs to be exchanged for a couple of nickel words. In 1 John 2:2, it says that Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but he is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's where the word propitiation appears in the New Testament. What does it mean? And the answer is satisfaction. This is one of my favorite doctrines. When I was an evangelist, I wanted to preach it. I think I did once or twice. It was just a bit too complicated versus all the other ways to preach the gospel. So I never did it much. But this is one of my favorite concepts of the gospel, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the satisfaction. Now, to unwrap that, it simply means this. We've sinned. The penalty is death. Death has to be paid for sin. That's the penalty of sin. It's got to be paid. The death of Christ satisfied the payment. Or to put it a little more theologically, the death of Christ satisfied the justice of God that death be paid for sin. So propitiation is that God's justice is satisfied, that Christ paid for our sins, and therefore he can forgive us. All right, that's the Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat, and cherubs. It was in the Holy of Holies. Now we're going to go to that outer compartment, that second compartment. There were three items of furniture in it, but in this chapter, only two are mentioned, the table of showbread and the candlestick. So let's pick up the story at verse 23. And you shall also make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height, a table of showbread. And he gives us its dimensions. It was to be 3 feet long, 1 foot 3 inches wide, and 2 and 3 feet 3 inches high. Verse 25 says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make it for a frame, a hand's width all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. Now, a hand's width is that. It's from the end of the thumb to the end of the little finger. And that was considered to be the measurement by which this was to be built. The hand's width was 3 inches, a 3-inch gold rail around the table so that nothing would fall off of it. All right, then he mentions the poles. The mentions of poles at verse 26. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are the 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear it. This is exactly like the ark. It was to have rings on the 4 corners of this table and poles in it so that it was portable. 4 people could carry it. Now, he says in verse 29, you shall make its dishes and pans, its pitchers and its bowls for pouring, you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, there were 12 loaves, and it is said that those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Some suggest that these loaves were like flat bread, and they were stacked six in each pile. The Hebrew word translated showbread is made up of two words. One is bread, or food, and grain. It was for bread, food, and grain. And the Hebrew word for face, presence, or person. It is called the bread of presence, meaning bread laid before the Lord in his presence. He was the one who meets their need. He is our bread. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, Jesus says, he is the bread of life. All right, one more. And that is the lampstand. Look at verse 31. You shall also take a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. Lampstand is from, we get the English word menorah. This was the Jewish candelabra. So it's simply a lampstand. It has branches, six as a matter of fact. Verse 32 says, and six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other. So this is a lampstand with six lights, six branches, a candelabra, a menorah. You've all seen pictures of that. Then it says in verse 33, three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornament knob and a flower. Three bowls made like the almond branch on the other branch with an ornament knob and three and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each one with an ornament knob and flowers. This is clearly the most ornate, detailed piece of furniture in the tabernacle. So it just has bowls, that's the point, at the end of these branches, and they were six branches and six bowls. The knobs are described in verse 35. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches, and extended from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be one piece. All of it shall be hammered, one hammered piece of pure gold. Again, this was an ornate piece of furniture, and clearly the most ornate in all of the tabernacle. It's just describing in detail the building of this menorah. But its purpose was to give light. It says in verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in the front of it, so that it was to provide light for the priest. Remember, they had to go in and change the bread, and this provided light. Now, the New Testament says that Jesus is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world. So many have argued that these are symbolic presentations of the Lord. At any rate, the priest went in and served the lampstand in the morning and at sunset. So they had to keep the light burning. Drop down to verse 39. And the wick trimmer and the trays shall be pure gold. It shall be made of talent of pure gold and all of these utensils. A talent of gold, depends on what author you read again, was somewhere between 50 and 80 pounds. The lampstand had seven arms at the top, each one holding a small lamp and the wicker that burned the oil. So verse 40 says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which I have shown you on the mountain. There was no room for human improvement, additions, subtractions, whatever. It was to be built according to the pattern. Now, one other word, and I'll sum all this up. I just suggested in passing, all I've done tonight is describe what this passage says about building these pieces of furniture. But you might have noticed that I made two applications of symbolism. I mean, there's all kinds of application in this passage, like the way we give. That's pretty straightforward. We do it willingly. But when I got down to the table of showbread and the lampstand, I made those symbolic. Now, they had a function, at least the lampstand provided light for the holy place, but I made those symbols. Now, by what right do we have to do that? And this becomes a question of an interpretation. And I would respond by saying that Zechariah chapter 4 uses the lampstand and makes it a symbol. And so does the book of Revelation. The lampstand is a symbol in the book of Revelation. So we have biblical warrant for saying that some of these things are symbols. They are symbolic. And so then we have to ask, if that's the case, what are they symbolic of? And of course, I pointed out that many have said that they were symbolic of the Lord. He's the bread of life, and he is the light of the world. Now, let me sum this up and make what I think is the overwhelming point in this chapter. The sum is simple. The Lord gave the blueprint for his divine house on the earth. He began with the furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. Now, as we move through Exodus, he's going to give more details about the tabernacle. But at this point, all he's done is say, this is where I want to live. I want you to build this according to the instructions I give you. I don't want you to vary from it. It's got to be exactly like I said. But I think what's fascinating is this. The great message of the tabernacle is that God is going to live in a tent. The point is, I mean, we can get all involved in the nature of the materials, and some people want to make an application out of every item that's mentioned. I'm personally a little leery at that. But what's the overall point? And the point is, God wants to live there, meaning God wants to live with his people. So if all you do is come and see a building here, even if you see that God lives there, you'll miss the point. God wants to dwell with his people. Matter of fact, he sent his son, God, in the flesh, to dwell with his people. As a matter of fact, when the New Testament talks about Jesus coming, it says he tabernacled among us and uses this very word. But on top of that, on top of God the Father, or God, living in the tabernacle and God living in a human body, Jesus, the incarnation, he then sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in us. You are a tabernacle. And the point is, God wants to dwell with you. And if you'll recall, as I moved through this passage, I said, he wants to dwell with them, meet with them, and communicate with them. That's what he wants to do. God wants to be our God. Matter of fact, that phrase appears repeatedly in the Old Testament in a number of places. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That sounds like such a general statement, and it is. But it's pregnant with meaning. What is it for him to be our God? Well, he's our helper in a time of trouble. God wants to dwell among his people and meet their needs. He wants to be our helper. How many times have you heard me quote the verse Hebrews 4:16? Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the point of all of this. Or to say the same thing another way, God wants to be an integral part of your life. He wants to be involved in your life. He wants you to call on him for grace and mercy in every situation. I have a friend who had a professor, and he said that professor gave a quiz every day. Every day they went to class, the professor would say, take out a half a piece of paper, we're going to have a quiz. They would ask one question and you had to write the answer. And that friend of mine who was a pastor said, and that's what God does every day. Every day he says, take out a piece of paper, we're going to take a quiz. This is a test. And the test is, are you going to trust me today? Whatever is going on in your life, the test is, I want to be part of that. I want to dwell with you. So, the test is, are you going to trust me today? But I want to make one more application about all of this. If God is to dwell among his people, there must be a mercy seat. He starts with the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim. Of all the things he could start with in the tabernacle, he starts with that little ark. What was in the ark? Well, according to this passage, what was in the ark was the Ten Commandments. It says that in verse 21. He calls it the testimony. Now, what do people do with the Ten Commandments? They break them. Right? Right. What is the penalty for breaking the Ten Commandments? The wages of sin is death. Right. Now, that's what's in the ark. What's on top of the ark? The mercy seat, where we're going to receive mercy. I think it's significant that in the ark are Ten Commandments, which we all break. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat on top of the broken commandments in the ark. Now, earlier in the book of Exodus, back in chapter 12, we had the Passover. And the Lord said that when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and there would be no death of the firstborn in that house. It's back in chapter 12, verse 13. So is it significant that there is in this chest 10 commandments which we've broken, and God puts a mercy seat so that it could have the sprinkling of blood on the top of the broken commandments, so that when the Lord sees the blood, he will pass over and there will not be the penalty of death paid to the person who's under the blood. Say, am I stretching that? Is that a stretch? It's a vivid picture, no matter what, isn't it? What a great picture. But let me tell you, that's not too much of a stretch. Years later, the Philistines stole the ark. And later, the children of Israel got it back. And then they wondered what the Philistines saw inside. So those Israelites opened the ark. They lifted the mercy seat off of the ark. And according to 1 Samuel 6, 50,070 people died because they looked at the inside of the ark and weren't under the mercy seat. So I think it is deeply significant that the Ten Commandments are there. We break them, the penalty is death. And if there is no mercy seat, as in the case of the Philippians and the children of Israel looking at the ark after they got it back from the Philippians, there's death. So we should walk away from this chapter thanking God for the mercy seat and realizing that he not only shows us mercy, he then says, and I want to be a part of your everyday life. That is the message of the tabernacle. Father, thank you for reminding us that you want to show mercy, grant grace, and live with us, dwell with us. What an awesome, awesome truth that we tend to forget, Lord. So help us to be reminded that you built a tent to illustrate that you wanted that much to be part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.